We live in a culture that is fundamentally uncomfortable with waiting. We live in a culture that doesn't know how to sit with itself for more than 5 seconds. This morning I want to talk about waiting. We don't like waiting. I don't like waiting. I get very restless. I get very uncomfortable with waiting. Last month, I installed a virus protection software on my computer, on my laptop. And it's either too large for my computer, it's overwhelming my computer. So literally from the time I push power to the time I can actually type something on my computer takes 5 minutes to boot up. That 5 minutes is killing me. It is killing me. On Monday, my day off, I went to the grocery store, went to Ralph's. And I bought my groceries, and when I went to the checkout line, I looked at all the checkout lines, looking for the shortest line. There was no line that had less than, you know, two people in it. So I went to the self-checkout place where you can scan your own groceries, which was a huge mistake for a man of my limited intelligence. And so I figure out how to scan my groceries. And I get to the end of it, and I realize that I forgot to punch in my club card number. And so I've got this total that isn't accurate, and it won't let me punch in the club card number at this point. And it won't let me cancel my order, so I'm sitting there so frustrated, and the girl that's supposed to be helping isn't there. So I decide to abandon the project, and I go to one of the lines. And I look for the shortest line, and I find one with like two people in it. And as I'm sitting there, I realize that the person behind the checkout line, it's probably her first week. And so she's really struggling to figure this out. Finally, she scans all the lady's groceries in front of me. At that point, the lady in front of me hands her a wad full of coupons, like 15 coupons. She starts scanning coupon after coupon after coupon. I am going crazy. I am so restless, and it's my day off. I have nowhere to be. I have no time constraints. I hate waiting. It makes us uncomfortable. Of course, there are things that we're waiting for in our life that are a bit more significant than that. I was talking to a friend this week who is getting married at the end of this month. And as of now, he still hasn't found a place for them to live, and he doesn't have a job. And he is waiting. And he is feeling restless. He's feeling anxious in the midst of that waiting. And many of you are waiting for things in your lives, significant things. Some of you are waiting for a deal to go through. Some of you are waiting for a child. Some of you are waiting for a spouse. Some of you are waiting for a painful situation in your life to get resolved. Well, during this Christmas season, waiting is just about the last thing that we seem capable of putting up with, isn't it? During this season, a culture which is already restless, already busy, is now on high alert. It's in Mach 3 mode. And so a time that is supposed to be a time of reflection and celebration, ironically, becomes the most stressful time of the year for many of us. And I think there's several reasons for that. One is very practical. There's just more stuff going on in the next 3 weeks than the rest of the year, isn't there? There's more parties to go to, more schedules to coordinate, trips to plan, and presents to buy. There's just more stuff. But I think that the restlessness and the anxiousness comes from another reason that's a bit deeper. I think that this season, more than any other season, touches on some key chords in our hearts that are always there under the surface, but that get intensified during Christmas time. This season touches on our longings, our expectations, and the fears that we live with all the time. It intensifies them so that we feel this added restlessness. You may have forgotten this, but about a year ago, I asked you guys a simple question, and I had you write the answer on pieces of paper. And the question was, what is your secret longing and what is your secret fear? You just wrote those longings and fears, those expectations that you live with. And I figure a year later I can share some of these anonymously because you probably won't remember even what you yourselves wrote. I want to share a bit of these with you. In terms of the fears that you guys wrote, loneliness was a huge fear. I'm afraid that I won't find someone to share my life with. I'm afraid that I will end my life with few friends. I'm afraid that I will die alone. Fears surrounding family were very prevalent. I'm afraid that I haven't done enough to help my children. I'm afraid of not being able to keep my family together in a way that satisfies everyone. I'm afraid that when my children leave home, I will be alone in my marriage. There were financial fears. I'm afraid of not being able to provide for my family. And there are fears connected with rejection and failure and insignificance. I'm afraid of being found out for the lame example of a Christian that I am. I'm afraid of failure in my career. I'm afraid that I'm not enough. And some of the longings were connected with those very same things. Longings for connection, longings for family and relationship. I long to be in a committed relationship where love is unconditional. I long to one day have a genuine relationship with my mom. I long to be a better husband to my wife. Also, these longings for acceptance and longings for significance. I long to be someone who is well-liked and loved by everyone. There's one I can relate with. Terrible expectation in terms of what it does to you. I long to be used by God in a profound way in others' lives. I long to be a person who is known to have made a compelling difference with his life. And during Christmas, those longings and fears, which are always there under the surface, get intensified. Because in Christmas, we have to interact with those longings and fears. For instance, for some of us, Christmas is a painful reminder that we don't have family. And Christmas is the loneliest time of the year when all these other people are off with their families. For some of us, Christmas is that time where we're trying so hard to hold the family together, trying to make sure the house is ready, trying to coordinate the schedules, and just trying to hold everything together. And there's those fears. I wonder if the kids are going to behave this Christmas. I wonder if mom and dad are going to get along. I wonder if Uncle Joe is going to drink too much again this Christmas. These fears connected with family. And there's all these hopes and expectations. We've been working all year, and some of you take a week off, and you have this great expectation for what vacation with your family is going to be about. These high expectations. Others, there's this fear of missing out socially in this season. There's all these parties, and you're wondering, am I going to get invited to the parties? Am I going to miss out on these parties that are taking place? Others of you, it's the opposite. You're invited to too many. You're trying to figure out, how can I meet everybody's expectations, not let people down, not disappoint people? And of course, there's presents and all the expectations connected with both getting presents and giving presents. It's all intensified at Christmas. And so for many of us, this is the most stressful time of year, and that stress comes out differently for each of us. Some of us probably end up eating more this time of the year than other times. Some of us probably end up drinking more this time of the year. Some of us probably yell a little bit more. Some of us turn on the radio a little bit faster than normal. Some of us tend to isolate, go inside our minds this time of year. I know this last week I've had a little added sensitivity on my upper right side of my teeth, which means that I've probably been grinding a little bit more than I'm used to. Well, in the midst of the busyness and the restlessness of this season, I want to remind you that we have entered into the time in the Christian calendar known as Advent. And for those of you that don't know about Advent is the 4-week period before Christmas. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And it refers to, of course, the coming, the arrival of Jesus, the Savior born in Bethlehem. And so Advent is this time set aside to wait. It's a time of preparation and expectation, waiting for the arrival of the Savior. If you haven't already, turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to look at the Christmas story this month by looking at Luke's Gospel, the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. In these two chapters, Luke beautifully interweaves the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus and their births. But rather than try to work through one specific passage this morning, I want to cover different parts of these two chapters. I want to introduce you to some of the characters that we're going to see in these two chapters in the Christmas story. And as I do that, I want to focus on this Advent theme of waiting. Luke begins his gospel by introducing us not to Mary and Joseph, which is what we might expect, but to Elizabeth and Zechariah, who will be the parents of John the Baptist. And we find them at the beginning of the story as two people who are themselves waiting. I want to read chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke begins by describing these two people in a way that should gain our sympathy. On the one hand, these are two good Israelites, two good Jewish people. They come from the right heritage. Notice, you'll see in verse 1 or verse 5, Zechariah is a priest. He's from the priestly line, this noble line. And Elizabeth also is from the line of Aaron, which is again the priestly line. So these people have a wonderful, noble heritage. And they are also good Jewish people. Look at verse 6. They're both righteous before God. They're keeping the covenant. They're obeying the commandments of God. He describes in verse 6 as walking blamelessly, which is language that God used to describe Abraham in the Old Testament. And those of you that know the story of Abraham and Sarah will hear echoes of that story. And they're having a child. Echoes of that story in this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are good people. But as we see in verse 7, there's a problem. They have no child for two reasons. One, he's saying Elizabeth was barren. That is, she couldn't, for whatever reason, have a child. And then beyond that, they're also both advanced in years. So even if she would have been, now she's beyond the age of having a child. So these good people are left with this problem, and they're waiting in the midst of it. Now we read scripture, we hear, you know, a verse like that, and we just kind of pass over it. But let's just stop and try to enter into their experience for a second, okay? I'm 30 years old. I'm just of the age where I've got lots of kids. I've got friends who are having kids, okay? A lot of friends that have a lot of kids now. And I'm at the age where a lot of my friends are also having problems having kids. A lot of them are entering into that stage. And I'm finally beginning to realize, I can relate a little bit, at least in a secondhand way, of what a painful experience that is for them. What a hard and disappointing experience that is. And many of you in this room have experienced that yourself. I think one of the problems is no one expects to have problems having kids, right? I mean, you get married and you expect when we want to have kids, we'll be able to have kids. And so at some point, you start trying to have kids. And then nothing happens. And you keep trying and nothing happens. And you're waiting. And you might end up getting pregnant. And maybe you lose the child. And so you're waiting, and that waiting is filled with these moments of hope and these great moments of hope, and then these moments of loss and disappointment. And those of you that are women that have struggled with that, you know that experience, that whenever there's any change in your body, you think, maybe I'm pregnant now. Maybe this is it. It's this time filled with disappointment and loss, but it's a time of waiting, ultimately. Verse 7 tells us that they're both advanced in years. Let's conservatively put Elizabeth at 55 years old, okay? And she would have gotten married conservatively at 15 that time. Conservatively, I said. That's 40 years. 40 years of waiting. A lot of disappointment for a long time. And there would have been an added source of pain in this for Elizabeth and Zechariah. You know, today we think much more scientifically, right? So if someone's not having a child, we know there's a scientific reason for it, and we think of them as unfortunate or unlucky. But to a first century Jewish mind, the way that they would just think about things, a popular notion would be that God is the one who controls the womb. I mean, he's the one that controls this. And children were seen as a sign of his blessing. And childlessness was then seen as another sign. And so along with just with the disappointment they would have faced and not being able to have a child, they also had this added stigma, this added sense of even shame and embarrassment in the community. 40 years, conservatively. Imagine all the prayers that Elizabeth must have prayed in those years. Imagine all the times she pleaded with God. to do something for her. Well, it's into that situation that Zechariah ends up hearing these wonderful words from an angel. Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear a son. Fast forward with me, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, describe the birth, not of Zechariah and Elizabeth's child, but of Jesus. And then in verse 22, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to dedicate him to God. And while they're in Jerusalem in the temple, we meet these two other characters, these sort of mysterious, cryptic characters that we hear about here and then we never hear about again. I want to introduce you to these characters. The first is a man named Simeon. I want to read verses 25 through 32 to you. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Got this description of a man named Simeon. Verse 25 tells us that he was righteous and devout, just as Elizabeth and Zechariah were. We also find this man, too, in verse 25, is waiting for something. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the restoration of Israel. He's waiting for God's Messiah, who's going to come and bring that about. And it also says that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would see God's Messiah. So consider this man for a second, living in Jerusalem. Okay, we don't know who he was. He may have been a priest. He may have been a member of the Jewish council. We don't know. But consider this man. At some point in his life, he receives a word from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if he hears something out loud or if the Holy Spirit just presses something into his heart, into his mind. But he hears this word. You will not die before you see my chosen Messiah, my Savior. And he has that piece of wonderful news inside of him. And then he waits. And he waits. And I imagine he watches and watches a lot. I assume he came to the temple often, and he would have seen the babies that were being presented to God. And I imagine he would have watched them carefully and wondered, I wonder, is this the one? Is that the one? Could this be the one? And he waits. And there's a couple things in the text that would make us think that he is an old man by now. And finally, at some point, he comes into the temple and he sees the baby Jesus, and somehow the Holy Spirit says, that's the one. That's the one. That's the one that you've been waiting for all this time. And so he responds with joy. He responds with this, almost a song that he says in verse 29, Lord, now you're letting me depart in peace according to your word, for finally I have seen your salvation. I've seen what I was waiting for, and I can depart in peace. We find another character in Jerusalem at this time, a woman named Anna, a prophetess. Go to verse 36. I'm going to read verses 36 to 38. Now there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You have this woman that shows up. And Luke tells us that she was also advanced in years, just as Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I want you to consider her story. A long time ago when she was a child, when she was a young girl, she got married. And 7 years into her marriage, her husband died. Okay? The man of her life dies 7 years into her marriage. And she goes on to live 60 years, if we do the math, 60 years, that's twice my lifetime. 60 years as a widow. 60 years feeling the loss of that relationship, feeling the gap that that has created, just as Elizabeth is living with this loss, the sense of this gap of something missing in her desires for a son. And yet, look at how she's responded to this situation. Verse 37, she never departs from the temple. She lives in the house of God. It's almost as if her house, she's lost her own house, but she now lives in God's house. She's been given over to God. And it says she worships night and day. She worships with fasting and with prayer. Fasting and prayer, these actions of someone who is waiting. And finally, she too gets to see God's Savior. And verse 38 tells us that she gives thanks to God when she gets to see this. And she goes out then and tells all those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These three characters, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna, all these faithful Jews who are waiting. And there's a fourth character that's not quite as implicit or not quite as explicit in this story, but I think is perhaps the most important character. And it is the character of Israel itself, the nation of Israel, the people of God. Because each one of these individuals, in certain ways, represent for us Israel as a nation. Israel itself has been waiting a long time in the midst of some difficult times. And Luke gives us a couple little details that give us insight into the times that they're living. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, we read that, and we just think that's just a helpful historical marker for us. But a Jewish person would read that, and that would be a very painful reminder to them of the political situation in which they're living. And that situation is this. They were not a free people. They were under the control, they're under the domination of the powerful Roman Empire. And this census that Caesar orders is most likely a census for the purposes of taxation. And so they're living in a situation where an emperor far off can simply make a decree and everybody has to go to their own town and change their lives and go to fulfill this census in order to be taxed by this emperor and this empire. So this is a painful reminder to them that they are a conquered people at the mercy of Caesar. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5 begins, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," and again, we might just think of that as a historical marker, but they would be reminded of the regional leader at the time, King Herod, who was a very brilliant politician, but he was a ruthless leader. He ruled ruthlessly, which was part of his success. But again, mention of King Herod would be for them a painful reminder of the oppression that they lived with. And so they're waiting. They're waiting for Messiah. They're waiting for a Savior to come and rescue them from their enemies. And they've been waiting for a really long time. 400 years, at least. 400 years of waiting. If you were to read the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi ends with this prophecy of the day of the Lord when the Lord will finally come. And I want to read to you part of how this book ends. This is how the Old Testament ends. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." And so the people are waiting for Elijah, waiting for the prophet, and waiting for the Savior that's going to come after Elijah. And if you know how they celebrated their Passover feasts, even at their feasts, they would leave a table open, a place at the table open with a placemat set and reserved in case Elijah would come back. It's a picture for them waiting for Elijah to return. 400 years since that was written. 400 years of silence. Really no prophetic voices in between that time. 400 years where God is not really speaking to his people. 400 years of silence. You felt what a minute of silence felt like. Imagine 400 years waiting. Waiting on God. Well, with all this in mind, let's go back to the story of Zechariah in verse 8 of chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 8 through verse 17. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So you have Zechariah, a priest, in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he's burning incense on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was in the holy place in the temple, the second most holy place in the world, only second to the Holy of Holies. Every morning and every evening, incense would be burned on this altar. And you can picture the smoke of this incense rising up before God. And verse 10, right after that, gives us this picture, if you look at it, that the whole multitude of people are outside during the burning of the incense, and they're all praying, and we can imagine that their prayers are at least partly on behalf of the nation of Israel. And you can imagine their prayers at that time rising up with the incense, rising up before God. And it's in this context of these prayers being made, it's in this place of the altar of incense that this angel appears at the right side of the altar with this good news to Zechariah, which is, don't be afraid, your prayer has been heard. And in Zechariah's case, we know that that prayer is this long prayer that he's had for a son. But it's impossible, given the juxtaposition, to not associate God's answer to that prayer also with his answer to the prayers of the people that are going on outside. Because he's answering both those prayers in one answer. In giving Zechariah a son, he is also beginning the salvation of his people, Israel, by giving them John the Baptist. Now, here's the point of all of what I'm trying to say here. In Luke's gospel, we're presented with a God who brings salvation to a people who have been waiting. We have a picture of a God who hears the prayers of his people and remembers his covenant, remembers his promises, which he made long ago, and then acts and brings salvation. And in Luke 1 and 2, he acts in a big way. He shows up in a big way. Luke 1 and 2, we've got angels appearing all over the place. Okay, we've got the Holy Spirit spilling out all over the place, pouring out on people. We have miracle babies being born. We have babies prophesying in the womb. God shows up in a big way. But he shows up to a people who have been waiting. As I said before, we've entered into a season known as Advent. And in Advent, what we do is we look back. We look back and we consciously enter into the experience of these first century Jews. And with them, we wait. We move into that place of preparation, expectation, and waiting for the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But during Advent, we also look forward. We look forward to a second coming, a second arrival, a second advent of Jesus, when he comes at the end of time to make things right. And we're waiting for that advent. And we've been waiting a long time. 2,000 years now, the church has been waiting for the advent of our Savior. The book of Revelation talks about that second coming. And in chapter 8, it gives us a picture related to this end times that is similar to the picture we get in chapter 1 of Luke. Listen to this description. This is a scene that doesn't take place in the temple on earth, but it's a scene that takes place in the throne room in heaven. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. This is chapter 8, verse 3. An angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then what happens after that is the angel takes the censer and he casts it down onto earth, and things start happening. Justice starts taking place on earth. But in Revelation, just as in Luke, we have a picture of a God who hears the prayers of his people. And in Revelation, in chapters before, these prayers are prayers of the saints that are crying out, how long, O Lord, how long until you bring about justice, righteousness on the earth? We have a picture of a God who hears the prayers of his people and remembers his covenant and finally acts, brings about salvation. And Advent is a time to remember that we live in between the times. We live in between Christ's first advent and his second advent. And we wait in between those times. And the posture of waiting includes this very important recognition that we haven't arrived. You know, when you're waiting for something. You haven't arrived. But it's a recognition, to use popular Christian terminology, that this age is not our home. That we're pilgrims here. We're on a journey, but we haven't arrived. And we're waiting. We're waiting for God. Now, here's what our culture is going to do for the next 3 weeks. What everybody around us is going to do. They're going to feel those expectations, they're going to feel those longings and those fears and the way that they're connected with this Christmas season. And they're going to forget that we live in the in-between times. They're going to forget that this time is not our final home, and they're going to try to make this place home. They're going to try to create heaven on earth. Because that's a promise of the world. This place can be your home. You can meet all of your needs now. And so what they're going to do is they're going to run around. They're going to scurry around trying to get all of their needs met. And they're going to assume that it's their responsibility to meet all of their own needs, at least all of their felt needs. And I believe that we are called to wait in this season. That rather than scurrying around, running around, trying to get all of our own needs met, trying to meet our fears and expectations and longings, we're called to stop and to exhale and to wait on God. We're called to lift up all of these things that are going on inside of us, to bring them to Him, these longings, these fears, these expectations. And then to allow him to meet our needs in the ways that he sees fit, which may be a little different than the ways we want him to. And that's hard. It's hard to wait in the midst of those expectations. Because as I said, waiting recognizes that we're in the in-between times and this place is not our home. And that means that maybe some of our fears, some of our longings and expectations aren't going to get met this season, right? I mean, the reality is some of these things you're afraid of happening may happen. You know, maybe the brokenness that you feel in your family, maybe it's going to come out this Christmas season. You don't know. Or maybe you're going to feel the same loneliness that you tend to feel this time of year. Maybe you'll feel it stronger than you're used to feeling it. Maybe you're not going to get invited to all the parties. Maybe you're going to feel left out. Or maybe you're going to let people down this Christmas. Maybe you're not going to be able to say yes to everything. You're not going to be able to meet others' expectations they have of you. And I would ask you this morning, what would it look like for you this season, rather than trying to play Savior yourself? What would it look like to allow God to be Savior and to wait on Him and allow Him to meet you in the ways that He wants to meet you? Because maybe He has something deeper for you in the midst of all of that stuff. So I want to leave you with just a simple question that only you can answer. What would it mean for you to wait on God this season? What would that look like for you? Maybe it's as simple as taking 5 minutes of silence or turning off the radio. I don't know. Maybe it's something far more significant. What would it mean to wait on God in this season, in the in-between times? I'll leave you with Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Let's pray. Father, we're a people who want to be able to, along with the Spirit, cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Our longing is that You would return and set things right. And in the in-between times, we wait for You. We wait with a sense of loss, unmet expectations, but also with a sense of joy for the ways that You work in our lives. And so I pray that You would give us the grace to lift up the stuff inside of us to You, to hand it over to You, and to let You be God this Christmas. And I pray that in the midst of that, You would do powerful work in our lives. That we would remember Your Son in the midst of a culture that is running at 100 miles an hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.